Question and answer 83. What are the keys of the kingdom of heaven? Answer, the preaching of the holy gospel and Christian discipline or excommunication out of the Christian church. By these two, the kingdom of heaven is opened to believers and shut against unbelievers. Question 84. How is the kingdom of heaven opened and shut by the preaching of the holy gospel? Answer, thus, when according to the command of Christ, it is declared and publicly testified to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. And on the contrary, when it is declared and testified to all unbelievers, and such as who do not sincerely repent, that they stand exposed to the wrath of God and eternal condemnation, so long as they are unconverted, according to which testimony of the gospel, God will judge them both in this and in the life to come. Question 85. How is the kingdom of heaven shut and opened by Christian discipline? Answer thus, when according to the command of Christ, those who under the name of Christians maintain doctrines or practices inconsistent therewith, and will not, after having been often brotherly admonished, renounce their errors and wicked course of life, are complained of to the church or to those who are thereunto appointed by the church, and if they despise their admonitions, are by them forbidden the use of the sacraments, whereby they are excluded from the Christian church and by God himself from the kingdom of Christ. And when they promise and show real amendment, are again received as members of Christ and his church. So we're going to look at the keys of the kingdom, two keys mentioned here and in the scriptures being the preaching of the word, of the gospel, and then of Christian discipline. So we want to look this morning at this Lord's Day 31, as we turn to the keys of the kingdom. And I want to consider the two keys this morning with God's help, which are the keys of preaching. And I want to look at the authority the preaching represents and also the message it communicates. And then secondly, we'll look at discipline, we'll look at what it is, we'll look at how it's administered and why we administer church discipline. Now you realize, of course, in the scriptures, you cannot turn to a proof text and find these are the two keys of the kingdom. But we gather and glean from the teaching of the word of God and from our Lord himself to his disciples, and we see the disciples in their ministry after Christ's departure using these two keys, which open and shut the doors of the kingdom of heaven, the church. That being said, children, we need to understand something about these keys just from a general viewpoint. When you think of keys, if you think of your dad, he's probably got a set of keys in his pocket on his key ring. And when you leave the church, you're going to go outside. He's going to go to the van or the car, and he's going to use the key because he has the authority to use it. And he's going to open and close the doors, and when you get home, the same thing will happen. You go inside, and you have free use of his house, your father's house. So this key symbolizes his authority, his ownership, really, and he has the right to use this key. At the time of Jesus and in the scriptures, kings also would have keys to their storehouses and to their rooms. And they would give these keys and the authority that is connected to it to their servants. And so these servants could go in and out of these doors and use the king's goods to distribute them or to use them as they would. But of course, it would have to be, these servants understood, according to the mind, the heart, the desire of the king himself. And so we could say these servants had been delegated authority by the king himself. Whenever they used that key to open and close a door, it's as if the king himself would open and close the door. So these servants needed to pay attention to what the king's desire and wish would be. Now, of course, at times keys fall into the hands of wrong people. Perhaps if you lose your key, you would change the locks on your house, because if someone who was a thief found out this was your key, could enter your house, they could open the door and take what they wanted. In other cases, someone could come here and lock the doors and all of us in here, and if a fire broke out, it'd be to our detriment, to our harm. And so keys can be used for good as well as evil. And something like that happens spiritually too. And Jesus, of course, isn't talking about a couple of keys he handed over to Peter that Peter was to pass on in the succession of the popes. But these keys were handed over to Peter and the disciples. And Jesus in his ministry would say to the Jewish leaders, the lawyers, in Luke 11, "Woe unto you lawyers, for you have taken away the key of knowledge. Ye entered not in yourselves, and them that were entering in you hindered." What does Jesus say? You lawyers, you who have the word of God in your hands, the key of knowledge, you have misused this key. Instead of opening and closing the kingdom of heaven as God would have wanted it opened, you have become thieves and robbers. And with these keys, you have become not only injurious to yourselves, but even those who would enter in, you have shut the door. And this calling and danger is present also today in the church of Jesus Christ in this world. If the church is not using these keys properly, God's favor and blessing is going to be missing. So this Lord's Day, which seems perhaps to be somewhat beside us and outside of us, is actually extremely important for us in our understanding of the church and the preaching of the gospel and Christian discipline. So taking the previous example of the king, because when we're talking about the keys, these keys in essence belong to God himself. It's his kingdom we're talking about, his church. And so in Matthew 16, when Jesus says he is giving these keys to his disciples, he is saying, in essence, they are my keys. That's affirmed for us when we turn to Revelation, for example, in chapter 1, verse 18. Jesus says, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore, amen, and have the keys of hell and death." Again, chapter 3, verse 7. "And to the angel in the church of Philadelphia write, these things saith he that is holy, he that is true, he that hath the key of David, he that openeth and no man shutteth, and shutteth and no man openeth." Jesus said to the disciples, here are the keys. "And whatsoever you bind on earth has already been bound in heaven. Whatsoever you loose on earth has already been loosed in heaven." And so these keys of which we are speaking are to be used by those whom God has called to exercise his authority in the church, in the kingdom of God, and in this world. They are servants. These servants then are not to legislate, to determine what the rules and laws are to be, who can and cannot enter in. But rather, these servants are simply put in charge of the keys that have been given to them in the Word of God, and with this Word are to open and to shut. And it's precisely what we find the disciples doing when our Lord leaves them. You remember in the time between his resurrection and his ascension, Christ spoke many things. One of the things he told them was to go out and preach the gospel into all the world. And also connected to that, when he spoke to them on one occasion, he connects the word with the keys. He says, preaching the word, he breathes on them and says, receive ye the Holy Ghost. Whosoever sins ye remit, or pardon, they are remitted unto them. And whosoever sins ye retain, they are retained unto them. That's just what Peter does on the day of Pentecost. Being filled with the Holy Spirit, he preaches the gospel to the multitude who are gathering, and he calls them to repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. And you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you and to your children and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. You see, the key he used was the gospel. He called the people that crucified the Lord of glory, blood on their hands. And he calls them, in spite of that truth and that sin, to turn to him. God stood higher than their evil hearts. His salvation was proclaimed. There is forgiveness in the very one whom you've crucified. And he opens the door. Whoever believes in him, whoever receives him and is baptized, shall have the remission of their sins and the gift of the Holy Ghost. It's clear, isn't it, that we're not talking about something people, men, could dream up, could imagine in their hearts and their minds about some word to bring to a people who are hearing. But it's a message that is centered and focused and is expounded from the gospel, the word of God itself. So every messenger that comes to you in the name of the Lord is a heralder, a servant of the King of Kings. He is called to simply echo back what the King has said. And so if there is a pulpit in this land, in churches, where the echo is not accurate from what the scriptures have been setting before us, God's blessing will not be present. His Holy Spirit will not work with power and with might. The Lord wants his servants to stand in the midst of his church and his kingdom and to be able to say, thus says the Lord. And what that means for us as a congregation is that the words we hear are binding upon us. Those who receive this word have the echo in their hearts, the doors of the kingdom of heaven are opened. Those who believe and receive and do the word receive that message. And those who reject the word, who deny the word and live contrary to the word, to you it is said, the kingdom of heaven is shut. You cannot enter in. And therefore, when we come to hear the preaching of the word, we need to understand, you're not hearing my voice or someone else who comes here to preach. Essentially, you're hearing the voice of Christ. Paul makes that clear in Romans 10. He makes this logical connection between entrance into the kingdom and the preaching of the word. And he asks the question, how shall people call on the name of the Lord in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent? And his conclusion will be, well, faith comes by the hearing of the word. In other words, God has been pleased And this is the means he has appointed, the method whereby the kingdom of heaven is opened to us through the preaching, the foolishness of preaching, the gospel that there is hope for lost and poor and needy sinners in Jesus Christ, his Son. That's the gospel. That dead souls under the seal of election are made alive and quickened and respond to this gospel message and receive the Lord unto life. But it's a seal also to the wicked and the unbelieving. The door is shut. But what Paul is saying in this passage is, in the original language, it doesn't just simply say, of whom they have not heard. It simply says, whom they have not heard. In other words, Paul is saying very clearly that in the preaching, the gospel, we are hearing the voice, the word of Christ himself. And those who hear the voice of the Son of God shall live. So, coming to church, coming to the worship service, is not a small matter. Children, it's not just something we do to get ready to go to a place where we hear God's word and we sing and give our tithes and offerings. We're hearing Christ speaking to us. If we sense this, if we get a grasp, a little of this, you see, if you stay home from church, what that means. Christ's word is of little value to you, a little significance and little importance, because it's the means God has appointed and ordained to not only make one alive, it's the means he's given us to be strengthened, to feed and nourish this life that he gives. And it's not because myself or anyone else who stands in this pulpit are any different than any of you. We're weak. We're frail. We're sinners. That's why we read in Thessalonians, finally, brethren, pray for us. We need prayers to bring you the message of Christ accurately, pointedly, lovingly. The Holy Spirit has been sent to accompany this message with power and authority. Paul understood that. He was nothing in himself. But being a minister of the gospel is no popularity contest either. It's not how many listeners we can have to hear us, but are we being faithful to this word? And for those who hear, it's not to be talked about, oh, how did he deliver that? I think I should have delivered that a little differently. Well, that could be. But did you hear the voice of Christ? Is that what you speak about after the service? Did you hear him? And even as I proclaim this truth to you, it's acting as a key. It's opening the kingdom of God, or it is closing the kingdom of God. It's not the question, I like that message or I didn't like that message. The question is, if it conformed to the word of God, it either opens the door or closes the door to us. And though the word of God perhaps be not brought the way we would like it, if it conforms to the word, then the question is, am I bowing in submission to its authority? And do I worship? Or do I resist the word and rebel against it? And our forefathers are not leaving us to wonder what this word is that comes to us. It's the gospel. It's by the command of Christ that those whom he has sent forth into this calling and service to proclaim and publicly testify to all and every believer that whenever they receive the promise of the gospel by a true faith, all their sins are really forgiven them of God for the sake of Christ's merits. That's quite simple and elementary. It's saying whenever the gospel is preached to us, the authoritative proclamation of God is heard. Whoever receives this word, believes this word, the gospel says, the key says, the kingdom of heaven is opened. There may be those who would read our forefathers in answer to question 84 and wonder that they probably haven't gone quite far enough. Maybe they should have mentioned that there are certain marks of grace, maybe some kind of experience, maybe some shedding of tears, some discovery of being a lost sinner should have been mentioned in order for us to understand the kingdom's door is opening. But here we see the wisdom of our forefathers, the authors of the Catechism. They are simply saying to us there is two ways and only two ways to hear the preaching of the gospel. Those who receive the promise of the gospel by true faith in the way of repentance, and those who do not. Now, Jesus himself, when he preaches, when he's ministering in his day, does the same thing. Listen simply to his words in John 3. He that believeth on him is not condemned. But he that believeth not is condemned already, because he hath not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life, and he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Christ himself is using the key. He's saying, who hears my words, the preaching of the gospel, and believes on me, the door is open to you. Come, welcome, enter in to everlasting life. But to those who will not receive his word, not believe the testimony he and his Father has given concerning him, the door is shut. Even now, the wrath of God abides on you. And it's the answer of our hearts to these words, that the kingdom is open or shut. By the gospel, you and I will be judged. This is what Paul is saying in 2 Corinthians. God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. So the gospel ministers are called to be ambassadors of God, saying to those whom they preach to, we are beseeched as if God himself was doing it. We pray you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. This is the gospel. For he, God, made him, Christ, to be sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Receiving that as a poor sinner, believing that, laying hold, resting in that, the kingdom of heaven is opened. And the gospel is not a weak gospel. An Arminian gospel. A gospel that says, well, Christ has died for you all, and now it's dependent upon you to believe and receive it. No, the gospel is the good news that Jesus Christ has come into the world when we were not seeking him, and he paid the price, and it's finished. And whoever flees to him as a lost sinner shall find life and pardon and peace. To those who are repentant and believing, who mourn over their sin and strive against sin and cling to the promise, your sin, I say to you in the name of Christ, is forgiven you. My son, my daughter, your sins are forgiven. When there is a poor sinner here this morning, bowed down with the burden and weight of sin, and you flee to Jesus Christ, to the promise of the gospel in Him, you hear the glorious word that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanseth from all sin. All sin. Whatever you may have done, whatever weighs you and burdens you down, there's no sin too great His blood cannot wash. But if you continue on in your sin, you turn against the gospel, you're under His wrath. There's no hope outside of Christ. And the call of the gospel is flee to Him, turn to Him. And so the gospel is a very cutting word. You're hearing the voice of Christ, either to salvation or condemnation. I say to you in the name of Christ, have you entered in unto eternal life? Have you received the gospel? Has your heart been melted under its truth and under the reality that Christ has taken the place, yours, and He's hung on the tree and shed His blood for sinners like you? Or do you continue to live your life either seeking to earn favor with God through your good works or having no use for these things, and you're traveling to destruction? You stand exposed to the wrath of God if you continue in this way, and it shall be heard with a thunderous clap. On your last breath and on the last day, the kingdom is shut forever to you. And so the testimony of the gospel, the word of the gospel, is a beacon light and calling to us while we live to turn to Christ. Don't forsake this key and the preaching of the word and the kingdom of God. But there's a second key. A second key that the word of God mentions and our instructors unfold for us, that the kingdom of God, the church of God, are called to use. And the first thing I want to point out about church discipline, Christian discipline, is that it has to do with, in many ways, church membership. And I find increasingly in churches, even Reformed churches, there is this confusing idea about what it means to actually belong to a local body, the church. There are some who have the idea almost that to belong to the church in a local body at a particular place is really not much different than belonging to your local fitness club or Kiwanis or some other group in your community. And with these groups, you of course volunteer to join to that group, and then you, if you don't like it anymore, you don't want to pay your fees or whatever may be the case, you just simply up and leave, and you cancel your membership, and it's over. Others view church membership simply as something that's so spiritual, it's just between God and me. It's very individualistic. It has to do, they say, with simply my confession of Christ. That's all that matters. So if I end up falling into sin, really the church has no business in my life. And so being a member of the church really has no importance. Well, it's true that our membership in the church and in the local body of Christ is a spiritual matter. But that does not happen without a local body's involvement, the body of Christ. I trust that when you have a class that's taking membership class, that's taking confession of faith class, their names are published when they come to the end of that season, and the whole congregation reading in the bulletin or from the pulpit, they hear the names of all those who desire to make a confession of faith, become a confessing member of the church. The reason for that is the whole congregation has opportunity, if there's any point to bring up concerning any one of these members, why they should not be part of the body, to go to the consistory and set forth biblically their question or complaint. And when nothing comes forward, what it means is that the whole body is acclimating, is consenting unanimously to the membership of these individuals. They are joined in that sense to the body. And that would also mean to be removed out of the body would require the consent of the body as well. As someone put it, ending one's membership in a church requires the consent of both parties. We join a church by the consent of the church, and we leave a church by the consent of the church, because it's the local church that has the authority to publicly represent Christ on earth, as an embassy does its home government. Christ gave the church the authority to bind and to loose, not the individual Christian. The man who continues to call himself a Christian and yet attempts to avoid the church's act of discipline is guilty of usurping the power of the keys. Christ has made the church his proxy on earth, exactly for such occasions, lest heretics and hypocrites presume to continue speaking for Christ. And what this means practically is this. If a member has been received into the church and after some time begins to live in sin, he begins or she begins to walk in the path of unrighteousness, that's where discipline is supposed to begin. It begins with the body. This is very essential to understand. Everyone sitting here this morning is a member of this body. And you are a member in particular. And when one member suffers, all the members suffer. And when one member goes off and departs into a way of sin, it is incumbent, it is necessary that what other members nearby would see this sin, even though it's not a public sin, would be involved in working with, in admonishing, in speaking to this member, this brother or sister. We are under solemn obligation to warn such a brother or sister. You are a part of them and they are a part of you. And there's a second thing we need to remember. When we make confession of faith, when we join as a confessing member to the body, we are of mature age. And therefore, this confession has implications. It has ramifications. We answer in one of the questions, don't we, that we would submit ourselves to the admonition, correction, and church discipline in the event, which God forbid, that we should become delinquent either in doctrine or in life. It's a very serious matter to belong, and it's a very blessed thing to belong to the church of Jesus Christ. This isn't a club. This isn't just a worldly organization recognized by our government. We belong to a body. And it's for our encouragement that when you make confession, you ought to know in the back of your mind, the rest of the body He's going to hold me accountable to walk by this confession. This is the check and balance that God has put in place for us and our preservation. It's His grace to us. And the fact that you, having become a confessing member, are called to walk as a Christian, we must be faithful and seek to walk by God's grace with that purpose in mind. And in turn, everyone in this body has the solemn obligation to us personally to hold us accountable and to exercise also through those who have been appointed their care over us. And we likewise are called to admonish, encourage our brother and sister in the Lord. So what is the church? It's the body of Christ. And each one of you are members in particular. And the question may be asked, of course, what about the unbeliever? Well, our forefathers have said, according to Jesus' teaching in the parables, there is also wheat mixed with the chaff, of course. But from an outward standpoint, we look upon the church and we see by their confession, they ought to walk a Christian and godly life. They are members of His covenant. We have been marked off with a line of separation from this world, consecrated, dedicated to our living God. The church doesn't exist for us. And we don't exist simply for our own sanctification, or even for the world. Our task as a church, in many ways, is to represent to this perishing world our God, the glorious, majestic, loving, gracious character of our head and King. We are called to be in this world as salt and light. And to that end, we are called to be hand and feet to one another, to admonish one another, to correct and comfort one another. This is part of this second key. Christian discipline does not begin with the brothers of the consistory. When the consistory, we kind of have that idea, well, Christian discipline is when the consistory comes to visit someone who's been gone off into sin for a while and everybody's talking about it, and then that's discipline. No. If there would be more mutual discipline among us, admonishing, correcting, dwelling together as a body in love, forgiving one another, there'd be less need for formal discipline. Think about this for a moment. If there are members of the body, even members by baptism, who are living sinful lifestyles, and we don't speak to them or admonish them for what we may see, and perhaps very few others do see, I say we are not treating those members of the body as Christ called us to treat them. And the leaven of this sin will reach its tentacles within the body. This leaven that's moving from one to the other, we become part of the problem when we see it and say nothing. Because when it comes to a head, may trace the guilt through the lines back to previous occasions and events that were not dealt with before. That's the idea presented in Scripture of discipline. Now, how is that carried out? Well, Jesus tells us in Matthew 18, he says, I'll read the passage from verse 15 to 18. Moreover, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as a heathen man and a publican. And verily I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again, Jesus is clearly in this passage giving the key to his disciples of church discipline, the authority to bind and to loose. And he gives us a procedure, and in a sense, a list of steps to follow, especially as it regards a private sin. Now, in many cases, we are sinned against and we sin. And not every one of those occasions merits necessarily this kind of response. There are certain sins, of course, which fall into this category, which when confronted, causing also a blemish to be had upon the body, are not repented of. And Jesus says, if we have confronted someone about their sin in humility and love and desire to bring them back to repentance, and it's not heard, it's not received, we are to pursue it for the sake of the soul of that person. We must be wise. We must be prudent as well. There are some things, indeed, we are all sinners. Some things not to brush them aside, but love covers also a multitude of sin. We're to bear with infirmities of others. But there are grievous offenses, serious sins which are not being repented of. And these sins, Jesus in particular is saying to us, we are to confront. And when they are not repentant, we take one or two others with us, so that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word would be established. And when there's still no repentance, the sinner persists in his sin, in spite of the love, in spite of the prayers, in spite of the humility of those who come to them, eventually the matter must be presented to the church. Jesus says, and by the church, we understand him to mean those who are representative of the church, the elders, the consistory. And by that token, this sin, which was silent before, becomes public. Of course, I say again, it doesn't mean that the congregation had no part in this before public discipline begins. Because where any member of the body has known about this sin and has said nothing to the individual, we are a part of the problem. There is a unity of the body. And most sins should never reach the level that we are speaking of in the church, when Christian discipline has been exercised in a mutual way as brothers and sisters, coming alongside of others, lovingly correcting, lovingly admonishing, lovingly encouraging those around us, and receiving such admonition in meekness and fear. What would we think of a parent who never disciplines their children? Children, what would you think if you went to school, you've gone through a whole semester, a whole year in your math class, and your teacher never corrected one of your papers? And you get to the end of the course, and you take the test, and he marks it. And because he didn't correct you along the way, you get a failing mark. And when you get your report card, it has one letter, F. Who's to blame? Yes, you are, but the teacher has a part. And so Paul is saying, being a member of this body, the church, we are members one of another. And when we see a fellow member fall in sin, our desire would be to restore to grace. How are we to view this person when eventually they continue in the hardness of their hearts and eventually their name being published and they are publicly excommunicated and put out of the church? We consider them then as an unbeliever, Paul says. An unbeliever in this world. And how do you treat an unbeliever? You preach the gospel. As you would to anyone else you would meet. That's why in 2 Thessalonians 3 we read, if any man obey not our word in this epistle, note that man and have no company with him that he may be ashamed. Yet count him not as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. That's the how. But why? Why do we practice church discipline, Christian discipline? I want to say that the church is not left to herself to pass judgment upon sinners. It's not the church who makes up the rules as they go. But the church and those who are the representatives of Christ in the church determine judgment on the basis of the Word of God. The church, in that sense, does not condemn anyone. The Word of God, which they are called to bring in discipline, will do the condemning, will shut the door. The church is called to be like the father of the two sons. When he is seeing the returning son, the prodigal, coming over the hill, he doesn't just stay where he is and will give my son some time to see if he'll really be a repentant. No, he runs to meet his son and he embraces him and he kisses him. He brings him back into the fellowship and into the body, and the kingdom of heaven is opened again. That's the purpose of Christian discipline. That's the desire for those with whom we discipline. And don't we do the same with our own children? If we have a little older child, we discipline them because they need to be disciplined, but there's also younger children who are observing and watching. So in the church, when the elderly and older members would be allowed to do this and to do that in sinful ways, the younger members, they observe and they see and they will follow likewise. We ought to practice Christian discipline out of love to God. He commanded us to do it. And the desired purpose is that the individual involved would be brought to repentance. And if we cease to practice discipline, the favor of God, the cloud of His presence, will go. John Dagg made this statement 150 years ago. When discipline leaves a church, Christ leaves with it. And don't we experience that in our own lives too, to some degree? If you and I do not deal with sin in our own hearts and our own lives and root it out and crucify and kill it by the grace of God, communion and fellowship and blessing from God disappears. And so at the level of the church, sin must be seen for what it is, and it must be dealt with to have the blessing and favor of God. This was the accusation of Christ. Revelation with the church at Pergamos. I have a few things against thee, because thou hast there them that hold the doctrine of Balaam. Thou hast them there that hold the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. And he's against the church at Thyatira. Notwithstanding, I have a few things against thee, because thou sufferest that woman Jezebel, which calleth herself a prophetess, to teach and to seduce my servants to commit fornication and to eat things offered to idols. Many times we think of discipline in a reverse sense. We think it's harsh. We think it's cold. We think it's not really accomplishing its purpose. But then are we practicing it the way Christ called us to practice it? And are we prayerfully, expectantly looking for the desired result? Such sinners are returned in repentance to God. This is one of the marks our fathers have said is a mark of a true church. And Christian discipline then is a matter of faith. Will we believe God's word, Christ's word to us? Are we going to submit ourselves and succumb to the world's way of thinking, of dealing with discipline and church membership? Today we have set before us the keys of the kingdom. And we come back to a very basic and fundamental question. Each one of us. Is the kingdom of heaven opened to you? Are you entering in, resting on the promise of Christ? Or is the kingdom of heaven shut, closed to you because the word is testifying you are hardening your hearts, you're not receiving his message, his promise by faith? Either you are a living member of Jesus Christ by saving faith, you are alive in him, or you are a dead member of the body waiting to be cut off. We each have reason this morning to return to our homes and ask ourselves, how am I conducting myself as a member of the body, the church, the kingdom of God? Is it like a light in the salt of the earth? And the wonder of the gospel that we hear also this morning is that through the preaching of this word, there is an abundant hope set before us. Even those who have been put outside of the church, treat them as a brother that they would come in. Because the door may be opened. How could that be possible? One who's hardened himself, rebellion against God, turn from him in light of his commandments and walk their own way. That's really all of us. How can we enter in? Only because Christ was set outside. In a sense, excommunicated from the fellowship and communion and favor of his Father. So he has to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's what we deserve. So the gospel can be proclaimed for what you deserve. You may have what he gives. Communion, fellowship, knowledge, presence with his Father, with Christ himself in heaven. And this is the message of the gospel for sinners of every kind and sort. There is forgiveness of God that he may be feared. There is a way back into fellowship and communion and union with the body of Christ. Only in the merits of his Son. To those who receive him, the door is open and you enter in to eternal life. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious God and Father, we come this morning to thee and pray that thou would give us a sense of our solemn obligation as well as privilege of belonging to thy church as a member of this body. Grant us also to fulfill the obligations resting upon us with the desire to see thy kingdom coming, and that we may end, Lord, in thy Son, and all our failures and all our sin, to find in him a righteousness that will be satisfactory. In thy presence, clothe us with this robe that we may receive the promise and enter in. So we ask that thou would be with us in the rest of this day, instruction that is received, the sermon discussion, as well as in this evening when we hear of the gracious, our gracious God and Father and his care over us. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.